But before I announce our text, let me comment on some words that were written by the saintly Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh preacher and a scholar, to say the very least. Just to give you an idea of how well he was revered, some of the most well-respected preachers in the pulpit today, I mean all across America, they read Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a wonderful expositor. He's best known, I suppose, for his 7 volumes of Romans that he preached. It took many years to preach through the book of Romans. And so he was formerly a doctor. He had been a doctor for many years, but the call of God was on his life to be a preacher of the gospel. And so he served the Westminster Chapel for a number of years, lots of years. I don't want to call the number, I don't remember, but trust me, what I'm about to read comes from the pen of a scholar, to say the least. He writes a book on preaching to the preachers. And in his book, I think it's around chapter 6, he says these are the things that should be identifiable or recognizable in the man of God. And as I was reading through those things, I got them here for you this morning. And he said, first of all, they should have an unusual degree of spirituality. That is to say, a sensitive man. A man who can feel with his heart, a man for whom the spiritual was the most important part of his life. Secondly, he says, you should look for a man with deep knowledge of the truth and has an obedient relationship to it. Thirdly, he says, you should look for a man with character whose life would be characterized by wisdom, patience, forbearance, and virtue. Fourthly, he says, you should look for a man who understands people and human nature. Fifthly, he says you should look for a man with unusual ability mentally, with intellectual and mental capacity that is above normal. Sixth, he says you should look for someone with the ability to speak effectively, powerfully, persuasively, and clearly. And then he closes with this. The chief thing is the love of God, the love for the soul, the love of souls, the love of truth, and the Holy Spirit within you. Now, I was sick when I read this, and after I read it, I was even sicker. I was laying in the bed, and I think you guys were here worshiping in church, and honestly, when I read this and read lots of other things, I pulled the cover up over my head. And I cried out with the text I'm going to read you in just a moment. I said, oh God, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? What a high standard. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. It is Paul declaring the very same thing. You see it there on the screen if you don't have your Bible? Who is sufficient for these things? The word sufficient means capable, adequate, competent. Someone who has the ability to do what he had just stated that they should do. And so I want to explore that thought this morning. And honestly, to be completely honest with you, preaching through the book, I didn't want to preach this text. Not because I don't believe it, but because I feel extremely inadequate to do it, but at the same time, it is the Word of God. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the God-made minister. The God-made minister. And we're preaching this, as I said, simply because we're moving through 2 Corinthians, just taking it as it comes. The God-made minister. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 16 through chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's pray. Father, as I stand before these people, I realize that above all, I stand before you this morning. And I ask you, Lord, as humbly as I know how, to help me do what I only can do by the strength of your power and the mercy and grace of God. Open the hearts of your people to hear and receive the word. And I pray, Lord, in doing so, each of us could be brought to a place of genuine humility and receiving the grace and mercy that's available to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, while Paul was in Ephesus, he gathered the elders of the church there for a very special reason or purpose. He was at the end of his ministry, and he said to the elders in Acts 20, it's a very moving passage, Acts 20, he tells them that he has this great fear. He said, I fear that after my departing, grievous wolves will come in and not spare the flock. They're going to undermine the ministry that I have given you. And then he went a step farther. He said, I also fear that they will rise up from among you. And because they have embraced heretical doctrine, they will help promote what these false teachers have taught, and they will draw away disciples after them. And so Paul, with tears, says to them, don't forget that I have warned you night and day for 3 years. He tells them, he said, I took nothing from you. And he discloses again some of himself by telling them just how the main thing in his life was to make his life a living sacrifice for the work of ministry. Now, this was such a moving time for the elders at Ephesus that the Bible said that they all wept, fell on Paul's neck, they kissed him. And it says they wept because of the things he said, but mostly they wept because they would never see his face again. And so he had a wonderful relationship with this church at Ephesus. It was well grounded. It understood doctrine. Some have called the book of Ephesians, the Grand Canyon of doctrinal truth. And so it was a great ministry. Meanwhile, back in Corinth, there's the very thing that Paul is warning the Ephesian believers that just might happen is absolutely happening. They were irritated with Paul because they had sent for him and God would not let him leave Ephesus at that time and come to where they were. And as he mentioned in his first letter to them, they were babes in Christ. So as babes in Christ, they got upset with Paul simply because he was not able to come and be there. Well, the heretics were there. They came riding into town with their heretical teaching, and they infiltrated the church with all sorts of what Paul had earlier called perverse doctrines. And they were relentless in their teaching of this. But the first thing they had to do was attack the credibility of the Apostle Paul, and certainly they did. They attacked his legitimacy. They attacked his adequacy. They attacked his ability to truly minister what they call the true message. And so if they could tear Paul down in the eyes of the church, then obviously he would be rendered ineffective to the people with the words that he spoke. And they, from all angles, they criticized him. They said he's not a good speaker. His appearance is unacceptable. His motives are impure. They actually called him a liar. They accused him of financial embezzlement, misappropriating funds, I should say. His message about law and grace and how we are not under the law, but we are under grace, they categorized as absolute pure heresy. So they attacked his ministry. He is away. They're attacking him right and left, and the church is poised to receive the heresy because as babes, they allowed personal disagreements, certain dissatisfactions, little moaning, little groaning, they allowed that to cloud their judgment. Sad thing. And so, but did you know, I was interested in this, and I'm not sure I knew it to the extent that it's going on today, but you know that there are many heretics today that still attack the ministry of Paul. It is absolutely a fact. I was reading one man this week, and he said that Paul was absolutely a false prophet. And he gave, or a false apostle, he gave about 10 or 12 reasons why he believed that he was a false apostle. And maybe at another time we could go over those and rebut those things, but it's, to me, it's just ludicrous. It's ridiculous. And so, but he wasn't the only one. Tell you what, don't do it now. Go home today and check me out and Google Paul's ministry and see. You'll get about as many people identifying him as a false prophet as you will those that say he was indeed one of the 12. It's fascinating. It's mind-boggling. And so what Paul has poised to do now, he understands that the church is being divided at Corinth. So when he's writing this letter, he has to do something that he doesn't really feel comfortable doing. He has to defend his ministry. He has to tell them what indeed, what a true minister of God really is. So in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this. He said, "For we are not as many," speaking of those heretics, false teachers, "which corrupt the word of God." Now, the word there for corrupt is interesting. It actually means a retailer or a peddler. It is someone that takes the uses the ministry to make money. And because he tells them in another place, "I didn't take anything from you." You know, as a matter of fact, while he was at Corinth for those 18 months, he lived in the home of Aquila and Priscilla because he was founding that church. They were tent makers. And Paul said, "Hey, I know how to do that. The church don't have to give me anything. I will work. And that way we won't have to use any of that money. We can use it to do the Lord's business." You know that they actually believed, the false teachers actually said, that was one of the things he was not a true apostle, because he wouldn't take money. You know, that the people that, you know, do the show, the priest always lived off the showbread on the table. And Paul, of course, taught that the minister should live of the gospel. And said, "Paul's not doing that." I was fascinated to know that they were upset with him because he wouldn't take money. Most people today are upset with preachers that do. So it's back and forth. But he says, "We're not as many which corrupt the word of God," or peddle the word of God, or use our gift to make, to advance ourselves materially. "But we're of sincerity." That's a great word, and I don't have time to get into it, but it actually is a picture of when they broke a pot, they would take some wax and they would try to smooth it out, and they'd paint over it and gloss it. But when you tried to sell it in the marketplace, people would come by, pick up the pot and hold it in the sun, and they were looking to see if it had any seams in it, any hidden cracks. And if it was, it was rendered insincere. So Paul says, "I've handled the word of God without any isms or schisms or cracks. But what I preached," he said, "I preached with sincerity. It has no wax. It is of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ." He said, "When I preach, I stand as if it were in the very presence of God preaching Christ." And so he really digs in as he moved. But look at chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6. Now, Paul understands that he is what he is by the grace of God, and his defense of his ministry is not rooted in pride, but he's honest with the people. Notice what he says. He says, "Not that we are sufficient ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is in God." What did he say? Who is sufficient for these things? He said, "Well, what sufficiency I have, it is because of God." He says, "Who also hath made us able ministers." Same word that his prayer, he cried out, "Who is sufficient?" He says, "God hath made us a sufficient," or adequate, or capable, or competent minister of the New Testament. In other words, this is not my doing. God has done this work. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's in contradiction to the false teachers were bringing the law in to again corrupt the pure doctrine of the church that was founded by Paul. So he said, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And so there Paul clearly identifies that he is sufficient, but it's not because of his education. It's not because of all of his training and all these kind of things. He says, I am a capable minister of the gospel because God made me so. Now, I want to give you, using those things, I want to show you some distinguishing marks of a God-made minister. Now, number one, God-made ministers, next screen, are humbled by their calling. Now, any God-made minister has been humbled by the call to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, if you haven't been humbled by God at some point in your life, you're not going to be very effective in ministry. But if you indeed are chosen of God, he will humble you at some point, without a doubt. Again, verse 6, our sufficiency of God. I don't think anything is of ourselves. And I jotted down a few things here. He says, who has the competency to take the task of ministry on? Who can stand up and say, hey, I want to be a preacher? Who can enter the ministry? He said, who is able to take on such grave duty as to be a human instrument through which the gospel is preached? Who is capable of being the container for the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ to be manifest in every place? Who has the capability to speak the words of Christ with divine power? Who is sufficient to speak to people's lives and literally bring them to the place of life and death? Who has the ability to be used as a divine instrument right in the presence of Almighty God? Who shall God send to declare his eternal purpose? Who on earth can describe such or can survive such scrutiny? These were the things I kind of jotted down as I just kind of got lost in the thought of really what ministers are supposed to do. They are the containers whereby in this earthen vessel they carry a great treasure. And it is their job to speak the word of God in a way that people can understand it and be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible to do that unless God has made them a minister. Now, I don't mean it's not impossible to get a big crowd. It's not impossible to to influence people and motivate people. But this thing is about life and death. This thing is about heaven and hell. This thing is about eternity. To have your heart pricked by the power of the Holy Spirit and to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, how shall they call upon one whom they haven't heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he be sent? And God does the sending. Paul declares without a doubt in Colossians 1 and 25. Next screen, please. He says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God that God bestowed upon me. I was made a minister. Only the God-made minister is truly capable of being a steward of the infallible word of God. Now, when God looked around and got ready to make Paul a minister, he did not look at his appearance. It already taught us in the Old Testament that God doesn't look on the outside. God looks at the heart. But he didn't look at Paul's past. Paul had a horrible past. Paul would persecute people. And you know the story. He was a violent man. And he believed that Christians were blasphemers. And he thought he was doing God service by doing this. But he certainly did as much to persecute Christians as any single person in that world. But God said to Paul, he saved him first, and then he said, I'm going to make you a minister. I believe God was doing something there. I believe God was showing us that he gets all the glory. When God takes somebody like Paul, saves them, converts them, turns their life around, and makes them a capable minister that can carry the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is getting all the glory. I mean, man can't get the glory there. Paul said in one case, and this bothered Paul, he said, I am the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. A wretched man that I am, he said, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And so I believe that God-made ministers are first made humble by their calling. Any God encounter should humble you. I mean, when you get in the pulpit and the first thing people see is pride, the first thing people see is you, when you begin to declare the eternal riches of God, that is a terrible distraction. It hinders the work of ministry. God made ministers. God has put his hand on them have to have at least been brought to a place of humility. Now, the second thing I want you to see about the God-made minister is that they're confident in their calling. You see, being humbled by God does not extract from them the confidence in their calling. Sometimes people ask me, you know, Frank, what would you do if you were not a preacher? What would you do? I have no idea. I think I'd just be dead. Because early in my life, I knew that I was to preach the gospel. I knew it early, even before I was saved. I told you before, my grandmother, when I was sick, you know, there's this story about, you know, I was born, I was real sick, and it looked like, you know, that they lost me and they got me back and all this kind of thing I've told you about before. But my grandmother, none of my family was saved, but my grandmother, they told me this many times throughout my life, that she would not quit praying. And she cried out to God and said to God, Lord, don't let him die. Well, obviously spared. But I kind of grew up under Granny's apron. And Granny was the first person to give me the gospel. She'd tell me about it all the time. And I've told you that story before. But when her pastor would come to visit her, she would always introduce me this way. She would say, now, Brother Moore, that was his name, says, this is Frank Jr., this is my grandson, and I was about the age of Talon, and she said, he's my preacher, I've claimed him of the Lord. And I heard that many times, that's my preacher, I've claimed him of the Lord. Well, I grew up and under Granny's gospel, and I'll never forget in the fourth grade, I mean, I didn't have the right attitude, the right spirit. I didn't have anything that qualified me to even talk about the Lord. But teacher said, give a book report. So I did. I gave the book report on the Great Tribulation period. And I scared them to death. I told them everything my grandmother said. I said, they're going to come up out of the abyss. And there's going to be these scorpions. They're going to have hair like a woman and a face like a lion. They're going to sting you for 5 months. You're going to pray to die and you can't die. And if you get the mark of the beast on you, you're going straight to hell and there's no looking back. And this is a public school. I never forget looking at the teacher. Right now, calm down, son. I said, the blood's going to run up to the horse's bridle. And, I was pouring it on them, waxing eloquent, as a fourth grader can. I had posters showing them how it's going to happen. I said, the lightning's going to come out from this way. It's going to go that way. The whole, all of it's going to light up. The cloud's going to split open. And Jesus is coming out on a white horse. It'll be like a thief in the night. My grandmother used to always say, now, he's coming like a thief in the night, but Frank, he won't be a thief in the night. He's not taking nothing that don't belong to him. You better get yourself saved, boy. Well, she took me to church, and man, who wants to go through all that? And so I prayed a prayer and made a profession. But I wasn't saved then, and my life proved it. I mean, it absolutely proved it. I didn't change any of my lifestyle in fourth grade, but yet, you know, I still got in trouble at school all the time, fighting and doing all kind of things, and won't get into all of that. But it was just, I had this terrible mean streak in me. I had this horrible rage. I had lots of hatred in my heart. And so I wasn't saved. Nothing changed in my life. But later on, about the age of many of you young people, I was humbled by his call. I was sitting in that church on that Sunday, and it was like the preacher's voice kind of faded, and it was just me and the Lord there for just a few moments. And my heart was ripped out of frame. I mean, I was truly enlightened to the fact that I'd never been saved. I didn't want to come forward in the service that day. I was too embarrassed, but I was scared. I decided I would never go back to church again because it had been clearly shown to me that I was not yet saved. Well, the Holy Spirit continued to call me, continued to lay his hand on me. And that next Sunday night, I came forward in the service, sat on the front row. The preacher said, stand. And I just rolled off the front pew, said, God, here I am. Here I am. He gave me a love for the Word, and I wanted to study the Word. I wanted to learn the Word. And just because I feel very confident in my calling, I stand before you with fear and trembling. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He says, such confidence we have through Christ before God. This is from the NIV. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. In other words, the minister is made capable to deliver the word by God's gift and grace. You ever heard anybody say, you know, God's called me to preach, but he hadn't called many people to listen? You know? You know, have you heard, though? I have. You know, he says, you know, hey, I'm a preacher. And then you listen and you know, it's just, I don't know. I don't have the gift to listen to all of them. Though they have the gift to preach, they say. 2 Corinthians 3:1. Paul now is going to have to approach this thing of defending his ministry. And I'm going to tell you, any minister, it's like if you really study this out, Paul's a little embarrassed that he has to go through this whole spill again. But remember, they have taken over the church. They have called him a heretic. They have categorized the things that they don't like about him. They're mad at him. And so they are sitting ducks for heresy and to discredit Paul and his teaching. Now, why is it important that Paul defend it? I don't think Paul was defending it so they would like him. I think Paul was defending it because he knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and God had given them the mystery of the faith to reveal to them. And if they did not believe him, then they would be cut off from the pipeline of truth that comes to them by the apostle Paul. So he gets at it. He says, all right. He asks this question. Two things. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? In other words, I was with you people 18 months. I mean, I walked with you, talked with you. He said, I preached, we prayed, we wept together. And so have I got to start all over again? You know, you're writing me and inquiring about my credentials and about my apostleship and all this kind of things. He says, you mean to tell me I've got to commend myself to you again after I've been with you for so long? You know my life. You know the love I have for you. He knows where this is coming from. He knows that they have taken the bait of the false prophet. You see, when they came to town, they had a suitcase full of letters of recommendation. They had all these letters written, and they'd show the people this, and they could speak better than Paul. They were better orators than he was. You remember Paul said in one case, he said, I know what they're saying. They're saying my speech is contemptible because he was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. And so it was not his native language, and so it was somewhat broken and not eloquent. He said, "When I came to you, I came to you not with enticing words of man's wisdom when I made known the mysteries of Christ, but I did come to you in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit." And he said, "So no, I didn't bring a suitcase full of letters of recommendation." He said, "You know, you're my letter of recommendation. Have you forgotten what God has done in our midst?" He says, "Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you?" Yeah, they've got a whole bunch of commendations from all these people that you don't even know. He says, "Or do I need letters of commendation from you?" In other words, why are we talking about all this external stuff when I have been with you in ministry? He is confident. Second-hand letters, he said, don't reveal the minister's calling. He said, "I'll tell you what reveals the minister's calling. You." He said, "You are my epistles known and read by all men." In other words, when people look at what has been done in this terrible city, this city that is filled with all sorts of sin and debauchery on every level, and God has raised up a church a stone's throw from the temple of Diana, where prostitutes gathered all around the front of it and inside of it, and all sorts of sexual acts were committed, and immorality was just all over the landscape. He said, "But I came preaching to you the gospel of Jesus, and you know this, God changed your life. This is a church," he said, "if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new." And they had experienced that. And he said, "You're my epistles." That's better than a letter of recommendation. And so Paul says, "I'm confident in my calling." Now, the third thing and final thing I want to show you this morning is Paul defends his God-made message. And that's the most important thing. He said, "Look, I am a God-made minister. I don't have the letters that these guys have. I don't speak as eloquently as these guys do. But I have been made a minister by God, and I'm humbled at the thought. I have confidence in that calling because I know the work of grace that God has done on my life." And then Paul defends it by saying, "And the message is pure. It is right. It is real." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's where he says, "You are our letter written in hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter from Christ." Can you think about that a moment? He says, "You're a letter from Christ." In other words, the Holy Spirit came not on a table of stone, but on the table of your heart. He has written his law. And when you live out that law, that is Christ's letter to the world. Think about it. The Old Testament law hinges on two real commandments: love God and love your neighbor. You know, the first four commandments deal with loving God, and the last commandments deal with loving your neighbor like you love yourself. He says, "You don't need that tables of stone. God has written that in your heart." Amen. Have you ever noticed that right after you got saved, you may not have understood what you should do or what you shouldn't do? But there's never a time in your life when you are more cautious about doing this or doing that than after you first got saved. There's something about the Holy Spirit writing that moral law on your heart. And you started to do this and something happened on the inside. You felt, something ain't right about this anymore. Maybe you let that word fly and, "Oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." Maybe you went back to that place where you used to go and something went on inside of here. You see, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, he grieves us. because he has written in our hearts his letter to the world. I have changed the life of this person. And so he doesn't fix you where you can't sin, but he fixes you where you cannot enjoy it. And he does that for his glory. He wrote that in your heart. Do you have the law of God written in your heart? I mean, seriously, do you have the moral law of God written in your heart? Do you sin with impunity? Without any conviction or conscience, or does it bother you at all? What's wrong with that is this. The Bible doesn't teach that's the way the true child of God lives. And I do believe people can get out of God's will without a doubt. And they may persist on for a time in that, but God, that's what chastisement is for. But the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, is that you have on your heart the law of God. What does Romans 8 say? We all love that chapter. It says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on to tell him that the law of the Spirit is life, and the law of the flesh is death. So God's message is that you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, and he has with his finger written the law of God in your soul. And when you do wrong, it's impossible not to know it. How can a God that is pure holy live in this earthen vessel that is unholy, but yet he's justified us by his grace and we have a good standing with God, but yet at the same time when we continue to break his law and it never affects us any way at all? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The message is that you're our letter. He defends his message. Notice the verse here. Again, closing with the kind of commentary of using the message here. Let's look at this together. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. Let's stop there. Who were you when you got called into this life? Do you have a former life? If you don't have a former life, nobody's born saved. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential. Not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses and chooses these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That's reading from 1 Corinthians. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have a saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. You see, the reason God changed you is so you would be his epistle known and read by all men. The reason the Holy Spirit moved into your heart and wrote the law of God on your heart was to help you navigate on this journey in this world in which we live. Keep you on the path of righteousness. We all fail at times. I know that. Believe me. I felt the javel of the judge in my own heart, my own soul. Certainly I have. But I'm thankful that I feel that. He defends his message. His message is this. It's by the grace of God. It's by the goodness of God. He makes a minister. He makes you his child. Remember what John said as Keith comes to get our song ready? Remember John said this? He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It's not just the preacher that has the law on his heart. It's all the people that have been brought to faith by Jesus Christ. The God-made minister. The God-made member. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I stand before you this morning, I realize, Lord, that if it were not for the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, there's nothing in me that is savable. Lord, if it's not by grace, then, Lord, I would have never, ever, 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 ever had a chance. But thank you that you looked at the nobodies in the world's estimation and called them your sons, your daughters, and brought them into your family. I thank you that you have written that law on our hearts because, Lord, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that pleases you. And Lord, even yet still we fail. In this service this morning, Lord, I pray you'd call somebody to true repentance. Call someone to true repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to understand, Lord, that their life is passing. Their time is limited. The opportunity won't always be there. Lord, you are the only one that can enlighten the mind, reveal to the heart what their need is. There may be a believer here this morning, Lord, who is being prodded by the Holy Spirit because they have in some way or another walked away from you. The way of a transgressor is hard, Lord. I know that. Lord, they don't understand why they have no peace. They have no power in their life. They have no passion for you. Oh, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring to the surface of their understanding what it is that stands between you and them. And give them the grace to repent of it. I pray they would come and surrender and be filled again with the joy that only comes from you. Lord, I've never learned how to give an invitation. I don't know what to do. But I pray, Lord, something has been said that can stir the heart of that one that's just not right with you for whatever reason, whether it's their need of salvation or their need to be made right and revived by your Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.